I'm going to be reading again the entirety of the chapter, 2 Samuel 14. Hear God's word. Now Joab, the son of Zeruiah, knew that the king's heart went out to Absalom. And Joab sent to Tekoa and brought from there a wise woman and said to her, "Pretend to be a mourner and put on mourning garments. Do not anoint yourself with oil, but behave like a woman who has been mourning many days for the dead. Go to the king and speak thus to him." So Joab put the words in her mouth. When the woman of Tekoa came to the king, she fell on her face to the ground and paid homage and said, "Save me, O king." And the king said to her, "What is your trouble?" She answered, "Alas, I am a widow. My husband is dead, and your servant had two sons, and they quarreled with one another in the field. There was no one to separate them, and one struck the other and killed him. And now the whole clan has risen against your servant, and they say, 'Give up the man who struck his brother, that we may put him to death for the life of his brother whom he killed.' And so they would destroy the heir also. Thus they would quench my coal that is left, and leave to my husband neither name nor remnant on the face of the earth." Then the king said to the woman, "Go to your house, and I will give orders concerning you." And the woman of Tekoa said to the king, "On me be the guilt, my lord the king, and on my father's house let the king and his throne be guiltless." The king said, "If anyone says anything to you, bring him to me, and he shall never touch you again." Then she said, "Please let the king invoke the Lord your God, that the avenger of blood kill no more, and my son be not destroyed." He said, "As the Lord lives, not one hair of your son shall fall to the ground." Then the woman said, "Please let your servant speak a word to my lord the king." He said, "Speak." And the woman said, "Why then have you planned such a thing against the people of God? For in giving this decision, the king convicts himself, inasmuch as the king does not bring his banished one home again. We must all die. We are like water spilled on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again. But God will not take away life, and he devises means so that the banished one will not remain an outcast. Now I have come to say this to my lord the king, because the people have made me afraid, and your servant thought, 'I will speak to the king. It may be that the king will perform the request of his servant. For the king will hear and deliver his servant from the hand of the man who would destroy me and my son together from the heritage of God.' And your servant thought, 'The word of my lord the king will set me at rest. For my lord the king is like the angel of God to discern good and evil. The Lord your God be with you.' Then the king answered the woman, 'Do not hide from me anything I ask you.' And the woman said, 'Let my lord the king speak.' The king said, 'Is the hand of Joab with you in all this?' The woman answered and said, 'As surely as you live, my lord the king, one cannot turn to the right hand or to the left from anything that my lord the king has said. It was your servant Joab who commanded me. It was he who put all these words in the mouth of your servant. In order to change the course of things, your servant Joab did this. But my lord has wisdom like the wisdom of the angel of God to know all things that are on the earth.' Then the king said to Joab, 'Behold now, I grant this. Bring back the young man Absalom.' And Joab fell on his face to the ground and paid homage and blessed the king. And Joab said, 'Today your servant knows that I have found favor in your sight, my lord the king, in that the king has granted the request of his servant.' So Joab arose and went to Geshur and brought Absalom to Jerusalem. And the king said, 'Let him dwell apart in his own house. He is not to come into my presence.' So Absalom lived apart in his own house and did not come into the king's presence. Now in all Israel, there was no one so much to be praised for his handsome appearance as Absalom. From the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, there was no blemish in him. And when he cut the hair of his head, for at the end of every year he used to cut it, when it was heavy on him, he cut it. He weighed the hair of his head 200 shekels by the king's weight. There were born to Absalom three sons and one daughter whose name was Tamar. She was a beautiful woman. So Absalom lived 2 full years in Jerusalem without coming into the king's presence. Then Absalom sent for Joab to send him to the king, but Joab would not come to him. And he sent a second time, but Joab would not come. Then he said to his servants, 'See, Joab's field is next to mine, and he has barley there. Go and set it on fire.' So Absalom's servants set the field on fire. Then Joab arose and went to Absalom at his house and said to him, "Why have your servants set my field on fire?" Absalom answered Joab, "Behold, I sent word to you, come here, that I may send you to the king to ask, why have I come from Geshur? It would be better for me to be there still. Now, therefore, let me go into the presence of the king. And if there is guilt in me, let him put me to death." Then Joab went to the king and told him, and he summoned Absalom. So he came to the king and bowed himself on his face to the ground before the king, and the king kissed Absalom. Last week we tangled with certainly one of the hairiest stories to be found in the Bible, the story of the violation of Tamar, one of David's daughters, by one of his sons, Amnon, who is the heir of the throne of Israel, who is essentially the crown prince of Israel. And then the vengeance that Absalom, Amnon's half-brother and Tamar's full brother, took on Amnon, waiting 2 full years before stabbing him to death at a country festival. After that point, of course, Absalom is under the condemnation of the law, and he flees. He flees to his grandfather's house. His grandfather is Geshur, the king of a small kingdom called Geshur, which is within the borders of Israel. And so today's chapter opens up with Absalom still, after a couple of years, waiting till the coast is clear, essentially waiting until he gets some kind of a pardon from King David to come back from exile in this little kingdom of Geshur. So I want to tackle this, and I'm going to tell you where we're going with it, but I want to just simply, first of all, get the story clear, get what we just read a little bit clearer. The story is a little bit complicated, but it is one story that we need to understand if we're going to understand what's happening in this chapter, in the telling of the story. First of all, the chapter starts out by telling us that David is done with Absalom. David is done with Absalom. Now, our translation that I read from says, "Now Joab the son of Zeruiah knew that the king's heart went out to Absalom." But that's maybe too much of a translation. We'll talk about this in a second. It's not 100% clear what David's attitude is. That's one of the puzzles of the chapter. But David, for whatever reason, good or bad, is not bringing Absalom back into his presence. Absalom is rightly under the condemnation of the king, and he's rightly under the condemnation of the people as well. And David won't let him come back. Joab, on the other hand, David's general, plots to get David to send for Absalom. And in order to do that, he recruits this woman who's described as a wise woman of Tekoa. It would be better to call her a crafty woman or a cunning woman of Tekoa. What she's doing here is intelligent. It is certainly deceptive, and she's successful in her deceit, for a while at least. But it is not, in the true biblical sense, wise, which is not good. She's not a good woman of Tekoa, no matter how clever and crafty she may be. So what happens then is that the woman tells David this big, long sob story about how she had 2 sons. She's a widow. She had 2 sons. They quarreled. And now the people in the village or in the neighborhood, the clan, want to, not the clan with a K, the clan with a C, want to kill her remaining son. And her implication is they want to do this because they want themselves to get their hands on the property. And they're going to kill my heir, even though it was arguably an accidental death or a death by self-defense. The woman tells her story successfully, and David sends then for Absalom, but won't see Absalom. He refuses to meet with Absalom. Then we read, in kind of a strange left turn that takes place in the chapter, about how handsome Absalom is. He's got this beautiful long hair that he only cuts once a year. We read about how there's nobody in all of Israel who is as good-looking as he is. He has not a single flaw from the sole of his feet to the top of his head. And then we read about his children. He has these 3 sons and a beautiful daughter named Tamar. Then, at the very end of the chapter, Absalom gets Joab's attention. Joab is his ally at the beginning of the chapter, but seems to not be willing to work with him toward the end. He will not bring him back into the presence of the king. And so Absalom decides to get Joab's attention by burning his field. And it works. Joab brings Absalom to the king, who then receives him and forgives him. My goal today is to unpack the chapter, okay? To open this up and help you to see some of what's in here. The Bible is a God-breathed and true document, or set of documents. There's many, many different documents put together. The history it recounts is true history. But understand that it is also amazing literature. There are amazing connections in this story to many other stories that take place elsewhere in Scripture, and I want to help you see that. The wise woman of Tekoa knew this even as she told her story, which has connections to other parts of Scripture. And the author of this book, we don't know what his name is. It's not Samuel, in case you're wondering, because he dies a third of the way through the first book. The author of 1 and 2 Samuel knows this as well. He sometimes sets us up for disappointment by, for instance, telling us the story of Mephibosheth and David's kindness to this son of his enemy, and then setting us up to see how what a lovely guy David is, and then in the next chapter we read about David's adultery with Bathsheba. By turns, instead, he warns us, as he does here, of what is coming. Today, he is telling us the story of Absalom's return in order to give us a hint, a clue, a warning of what is to happen next. Now, this chapter is long in and of itself, but it is also part of a bigger story. The story of Absalom. When you take a trip, you have to sit down and unpack when you get to the hotel first, and sometimes that can take a while. So today, that's what we're going to do. We'll see what the author has put into the bag. And it's a bag full of puzzles and questions with a major clue toward the end as to what is going to come afterwards. The author expects us. He doesn't comment on things very much. Sometimes when you're reading the Old Testament, the author will tell you, and that's why this happened. The author of 1 and 2 Samuel doesn't do that very much. He expects us to use our judgment to evaluate what people are doing and saying, to see whether it is true, to see whether it is right, or whether it is false and it is wrong. So we run into a number of puzzles, and the first puzzle is the puzzle of David's attitude toward Absalom. The puzzle of David's attitude toward Absalom. So we read right at the end of chapter 13, the last verse says, "The spirit of the king longed to go out to Absalom because he was comforted about Amnon since he was dead." Now that sounds very nice, doesn't it? And it sounds like it's in keeping with sort of softy dad David that we've been reading about. This is a king who did not pay that much attention to how his sons, by all of his different wives, are being raised, and who raises people like Amnon, who absolutely stopped at nothing to get the desires of his flesh, and raised people like Absalom, a man who is himself extremely cunning, as we'll see later on. The spirit of the king longed to go out to Absalom because he was comforted about Amnon since he was dead. But this is, again, one of those tricky places, and some commentators think a better translation might be, "And the king no longer planned to march against Absalom, for he was comforted concerning Amnon because he was dead." Do you catch the difference? In the one, David's not angry at Absalom anymore. In the other, he decides he won't actually go make war against the kingdom where Absalom is hiding, because he's comforted about Amnon dying. In this chapter, we read that his heart went out to Absalom. Is that how it goes? Is that how we're to read it? The implication then is that he's then prevented by his pride from going ahead and sending for his lost sheep, his dear son Absalom, who's off in this other kingdom. Or perhaps that public expectation, you know, he loves his son Absalom, he wants to send for him, but it would just look so bad in the eyes of Israel that he can't pull it off. Or perhaps a better translation, perhaps, would be that his heart was against Absalom. He is no longer actively planning revenge, but he still knows what judgment is due to Absalom. Either reading, whether David is longing for Absalom to come back and he misses him terribly and he doesn't care that Absalom killed Amnon, or whether David is angry with Absalom, if he gets the chance, will inflict judgment on Absalom and is reluctant to have him come back, it seems clear that David is very much conflicted. He loves his sons too much or not enough, depending on how you want to look at it. But he knows that he has a duty to do justice. and that simply forgiving Absalom would betray that duty. See, he's not, first and foremost, the dad of these boys. He is, first and foremost, the king, and he has a duty to do what is just and to do what is right. So that's the first puzzle, puzzle of David's attitude toward Absalom. The second puzzle is the puzzle of Joab's attitude toward Absalom. What is going on here? Well, Joab is Absalom's cousin. That's true. But Amnon was also Joab's cousin. And David is Joab's nephew. I'm getting the family relationships mixed up. Bear with me. They're all family, right? This is very mob-like. They're all family. Does he have any particular bias in favor of Absalom because he's family? No, probably not. And clearly, he's not a starry-eyed fan of Absalom the boy wonder, right? By the end of the chapter, there is some kind of a fight going on. There is some kind of a rift between them. And later on, if you know the story, don't spoil it for other people. Later on, this relationship will come to a very bad end indeed. So why is Joab sticking his neck out to bring Absalom back from exile? Well, the first possibility is he's going on the principle that you keep your friends close and your enemies closer. That, there's example of that in history. The emperors of Japan used to make their retainers, their nobles, stay with them in the royal city of Kyoto as very well-fed hostages so that they couldn't try anything back home in the provinces. Second possibility is that Joab is worried about a war of succession if David should die. Maybe David's getting old at this point. It doesn't look like he's going to live for 30 more years at least. And Joab is worried that if Absalom, who's now the heir to the kingdom, is not there, there's going to be a war. That assumes, again, that David is old. But the third possibility is that he does have some level of genuine respect or loyalty to Absalom. Maybe he, like us, by the way, doesn't think it was such a bad thing that Absalom killed Amnon. That's certainly my tendency. Although it really was, and it really was a wicked thing for him to do. Maybe he has some level of genuine respect or loyalty to Absalom and would like to see him restored to a place of respect. That he tires of it later, and he feels like he's played his hand with David. There is no satisfactory answer to this puzzle. We simply know that for some reason, probably not a very noble reason knowing Joab, he plots to bring Absalom back from Sicily. I mean, Geshur. Third puzzle. Puzzle of the wise woman's speech, or the crafty woman's speech. First of all, it's not a puzzle what kind of wisdom this is. It's the same kind of wisdom that Jonadab had back in chapter 13. You remember Jonadab, this another family member, right, who helps Amnon to entrap Tamar. Jonadab is also standing by David when the news comes that Amnon has been killed and comforts David that don't worry, not all of the king's sons were killed, just Amnon. He's the guy who's crafty, he's wise. He understands the way the world works. He's clever, but he is not in any sense good. Well, the woman from Tekoa, which is a town not very far south of Bethlehem, is the same. She's a counterpart to Jonadab. She's not a good woman. She's not wise in the sense that Solomon is wise. She is crafty. She's cunning. And she is recruited to carry out the plans of Joab. The whole thing, the whole speech that she gives is an act. Instigated and probably fully scripted by Joab. Kind of reminds me, at least, of 2 Timothy 3:13, where Paul talks about evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. There are no good guys, really, in this chapter. David is a sucker. The crafty woman of Tekoa is wicked. Joab is making trouble. And Absalom, as we'll see, has some plans up his sleeve. The basic story that she tells is this. I have had two sons. I'm a widow. I had two sons. They're the heirs to my land. They're the caregivers in my family. They fought with each other. They had some sort of argument. They fought and died, out in the field. Okay? They had a fight. One of them died. All right, that's bad. But it's not necessarily murder. In our parlance, we would talk about manslaughter, right? Not every time that a person kills another person is it considered full-blown murder. But she says, now the clan wants to kill the heir and take the family's land away. So she uses this evocative language, right? they would quench the remaining coal. Right? We have a fire and there's just one little ember left, and they want to douse it with water and end my hope and end my family so that they can take away the little that I have. And so the king hears this and he gives judgment for her. He promises to intervene and protect the heir. If we hear this right, we'll start to pick up on overtones of Cain and Abel. This is behind the woman's remarks about the mercy of God. She talks about two brothers quarreling in a field and one killing the other and a judgment being given in order to preserve the killer, preserve the murderer. It sounds surprisingly like Cain and Abel. But then she turns around and says, "My lord the king, you're being inconsistent. You've convicted yourself. Why aren't you letting Absalom come home?" But it's not true. It's not like the story that she told. It sounds like it on the surface. Two brothers quarreling and one kills the other and the heir has to run away and hide for his life. But it's not. It's because Absalom didn't happen to have a fight with Amnon and kill him in the heat of an argument. He plotted against him. He took 2 years planning this and had him murdered at the hands of his servants. Absalom is already essentially getting the Cain treatment of a suspended sentence. He's off in another land. He's not being sought by David. David is not marching out against him. Just as God put a suspended sentence on Cain. He put a mark on him saying, "This mark is on you so that nobody will touch you wherever you go, but you cannot stay in the land." He too, like Cain, was banished. But God did not vindicate Cain. God did not say, "Cain is okay now. Cain is a good guy." The woman wants more. She wants Absalom to be vindicated. She wants Absalom to be publicly declared in the sight of Israel to be right, to be righteous, by being welcomed back into the presence of the king. Remember, the king is not a dad first. He is a king first. And what he does as king. Now, does this seem tangled and the way it's told seem tangled? That's because it is. It's called equivocation. She makes one thing sound like another thing, plausibly mixing truth in with what is basically a lie. She even comes to David, and as she makes this speech, she even sounds kind of like the prophet Nathan when he came to David to confront him about his sin with Bathsheba and Uriah. And then she gets David to agree to an injustice that will certainly come back to haunt him and to damage his people. The king has two duties: to protect the nation from foreign enemies and to give just judgment regarding individual cases of wrongdoing in accord with God's law and with justice. Well, at the end of her speech, she switches back to her story that she told at the beginning. She switches back to her purported need, judgment for her son who's threatened by the home clan. She's trying to be subtle here, but David at least sees this much, that this was a put-up job. And so now he says, "Now I want you to tell me something. Did Joab put you up to this?" And then she gives him a big flowery speech. "Oh, my lord, the king is like the angel of God. Nothing gets past you." "Yes, Joab put me up to it because he wants what is best for you and for Israel, for everybody." Notice the layers of flattery here. David is like the angel of God to know right and wrong when she's telling him a made up story. And he's like the angel of God to wisely discern what's really going on when he figures out that it is a made-up story. It is apparently not enough wisdom to keep him from getting convinced, though, and he does allow Absalom to come back. And the fourth puzzle comes up then, and that is the puzzle of David's judgment. Absalom's murder is like Cain's murder, and it's even more deliberate and long-planned. The amnesty that was requested for Absalom is not like the mark of Cain, which was an amnesty or which was a suspended sentence. Rather, it is a decisive judgment in his favor. And even if David is uncomfortable with it, he still won't see Absalom when he comes back. He has taken the major step. He's let him come back from exile to dwell in Jerusalem. So maybe there's this last shred of discomfort with what he's done in David's own heart, but he's, in the eyes of the people, allowed Absalom back. For whatever reasons, he errs in his judgment on the side of leniency. Too much family sympathy, kind of like Eli and Samuel before him. These men of God, one a priest and one a prophet, both of whom raised worthless sons. Or perhaps it's an ongoing feeling of guilt for his own misdeeds against Bathsheba and Uriah and Tamar. Or perhaps he is genuinely convinced by the woman of Tekoa, who may, in fact, count as a false prophet. For whatever reasons, he errs in judgment. By the way, is this how God deals with us? Does God err on the side of leniency? Oh, I know you didn't mean it. Come here, you big lug. Let me give you a hug. Is that God's attitude toward us? No. God promises perfect justice. Even though for the time being in this world that we live in, we are living under a suspended sentence. God gives us justice. He gives us justice by sending his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will take the penalty for our sins upon himself. Or for those who refuse that gift, he sends justice in the form of wrath and hell. God is not looking at us and going, aw, shucks, let me just give you a big hug. God delivers perfect justice through Christ, unlike the justice which David has delivered now. He's already taken the decisive step of allowing Absalom to return to Jerusalem, even though he's uneasy enough that he won't see Absalom. And now the fifth puzzle, the puzzle of, why do we talk here about handsome Absalom? Why take this break and just tell us about what a good-looking guy Absalom is? Why talk about this here and now? We read that he's the most handsome man in Israel. Much as we read that Saul was the best-looking and most impressive and tallest man in Israel way back early in 1 Samuel chapter 9. And much as we read when God sends Samuel the prophet to the house of Jesse, David's father, to find the next king, we read about Eliab, who is David's oldest brother, that he was tall and had a kingly appearance. We learn quickly in that chapter, in 1 Samuel 16, what God says to Samuel, that man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. His kingly appearance, whether it's Saul's kingly appearance or Eliab's kingly appearance or now Absalom's kingly appearance, qualifies him in the eyes of men to be king. But neither qualifies nor disqualifies him in the eyes of God. We know that being handsome doesn't mean you can't be king, because David was a handsome man. We read here about handsome Absalom. Second thing we see is that he is a false Nazarite. What do I mean by that? Well, he's got this long hair, right? This fantastic hair that he probably donated to Locks of Love every year when he got it all cut off. 6 pounds of hair that were cut off a year. Seems an exaggeration even for somebody with a lot of hair. What's going on with the long hair? What would that have meant in Israel? What would people have thought of when they saw that? Well, the Nazarites were people, men or women, who took a vow of dedication to God, of special service to God, for some period of time. And the regulations for them are laid out in the book of Numbers in chapter 6. And during that time, they didn't cut their hair or drink. They would not trim their beards. They wouldn't cut their hair. And they wouldn't drink alcohol in any form. They wouldn't even touch grapes, just in case there was some alcohol in the grapes. At least two of the judges who came before the kings, Samson, you remember crazy, strong, scary, long-haired Samson, and Samuel, who anointed David as king, were lifelong Nazarites with long hair. But the Nazarites were given to God's service, and Absalom is given to Absalom's service. There's no mention of a vow, no mention of calling himself a man of God in any sense, but he makes use of his handsomeness and his long, impressive hair to advance himself. Kind of like if you meet, sometimes you'll in cult groups, or even outside of cult groups, occasionally you meet a charismatic man who just happens to have long hair and a beard like Jesus. And they use that charismatic, holy man sort of appearance to sway people and to lead them. We also read, just very briefly, of his family, that he had 3 sons. There's no names given to them. There's a good chance they actually died in infancy, since later on in chapter 18 we'll read that Absalom had no heirs when he was alive. And a beautiful daughter who's named after her beautiful aunt, Tamar. Just like we read of the family of David as he begins his reign as king. And just as we read of the family of Saul as he reigned as king. We are being prepared by the author to to read about Absalom's rule as king. All right, that's enough puzzles. Five puzzles in one sermon. But toward the end of the chapter, we get a clue as to what's really going on here. So far, Absalom is excellent at playing his cards close to his chest. You know what I mean by that? You don't show anybody else what you're up to. You don't talk about it. You don't have loose lips. So far, Absalom is excellent at hiding his intentions and hiding his character. Israel, David, Joab, and we don't necessarily know that he's up to anything. He's just minding his own business, right? He does very little. He waited 2 years to snuff out his brother Amnon as revenge for his sister's rape. He had a hiding place ready to go. The fact that killing Amnon also removed an obstacle in his path to the throne is just a convenient coincidence. Whether he asked him to or not, his ally Joab was happy to plot for him. And the unnamed woman from Tekoa was willing to risk her neck for him. And who can blame Absalom for being super handsome and having great hair? That's not a crime, is it? Well, now we come to a crisis in which Absalom will act and he will reveal his intentions. We read about Joab's reluctance to fix things up between David and Absalom. Now Absalom is in Jerusalem, but for 2 years he's still sort of a semi-exile. His father can't bring himself to see him. To do so would have removed the last shred of condemnation and justice in his reign. David knows in his heart that he is judged with a doting father's leniency rather than judging justly like a king, which is his duty. But even before, but certainly since the Bathsheba incident, Joab is David's number one guy, his general, his confidant, his accountability partner. Absalom knows that Joab, if anybody can, Joab could get him into the presence of the king. He could intercede for him and get him into the king's presence, but he won't. Why not is unclear. Maybe he feels like he's already spent his capital with David. Maybe handsome Absalom is starting to worry him. Maybe he has a premonition that Absalom isn't really patient enough to wait for David's peaceful death to begin reigning. In any case, he won't do it. Although Absalom sends for him twice, he won't come. So to get Joab's attention, he has his servants burn Joab's field of barley. Isn't that interesting? It reminds us a little bit of another long-haired warrior, Samson, who sent foxes tied together in pairs with their tails on fire to run through the Philistine fields of grain and burn them. But Absalom is not Samson, a holy, although a very flawed, Nazarite man of God. Absalom burns and murders to make himself great. And Absalom is not fighting Philistines, he is torching the crops of Israel. It gets him what he wants, doesn't it? Final and full access to the presence of the king, who receives him and kisses him, however he conflicted may feel he may feel about it. The king, who as he grows older can be convinced of anything, it seems. Now, some people have called David's adultery with Bathsheba his fall of David. If so, Absalom is his murderous son, like Cain, the son of Adam, who killed his brother in a field. But Absalom is not Cain. Absalom planned his brother's murder for years. And Cain was a farmer, a man of the field, who grew crops, while Absalom burns farms. And where Cain merely grieved his father Adam, Absalom wants his father David's throne. Is this the act of God's chosen king, assaulting the very land he wants to rule? Just end with this. There are some people in whom the desire for greatness burns like a fire, and nothing can quench it. And what Absalom has done here forebodes that he will set Israel on fire. He will tear the people apart. He will tear them from their lawful king in a bid very much like Satan, who is the father of rebels as well as the father of lies, for lordship and glory and dominance that has nothing to do with the will and the desires of God. And that's where I'm going to stop for today. Let's pray. Father, you have given us not just a holy book and certainly not just a set of rules to live by, but you have given us a work of art. And you have called us to study your word with our whole minds, with our minds as well as with our hearts, and to follow it intelligently. We pray today that you would show us what you are up to in a place like this. You would show us what you are up to in revealing to us a person like Absalom, who so well hid his intentions from so many people for so many years, only to reveal himself by his actions in one little incident with burning a field, and later by much more public incidents, as a usurper, as a liar, as a rebel, and as a murderer. We pray whatever you are warning us of, we pray that whatever you are equipping us for, you would give us ears to hear and eyes to see, so that we would be ready to see through liars. We would be ready to see through our own self-deception. We would suspect ourselves first before anybody else. We pray that in all things we would see the true rule of Jesus Christ, that he is a king who did not live for himself, but lived for those he ruled over. He is a king who did not take a throne that did not belong to him, but suffered the death on a cross that he might win a throne, might win a kingdom. And let us rejoice, Lord, that he reigns from heaven even now. Father, teach us, tell us, show us, reveal us, reveal to us, and be gracious to us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.